I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts chapter 16. The book of Acts chapter 16, and I'd like to begin by reading verses 1 through 5. Acts 16, 1 through 5. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. The title of my sermon this morning is Choosing Men for the Ministry. It is apparent from the New Testament scriptures, but it's not often recognized, that men did not volunteer for Christian ministry in the New Testament. The ministry was not supplied by volunteers. Instead, men were chosen for the ministry. The Lord Jesus said this to the 12, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." This was also the case with the 70. And out of hundreds and hundreds of his followers, the Lord Jesus one day chose 70 of them. And we read this in Luke 10 and verse 1. "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every place and city where he himself was going to come." They did not volunteer for Christian ministry. They were appointed to Christian ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is herein. Timothy does not come forward and volunteer for Christian ministry. Timothy is chosen for Christian ministry. The one doing the choosing is Paul. Just as Paul had in the previous chapter chosen Silas to be his new companion to replace Barnabas, now Paul chooses Timothy to replace John Mark. It is at verse 40 of chapter 15 that the very important and historic second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul with these new companions begins. And this time, the trip does not begin with a trip by ship on the Mediterranean going to Cyprus and then up into what would today be Turkey. Now they leave Syria and Antioch, and the trip is now overland through some very, very rugged country. And the trip, the second missionary journey then begins in this way with new companions that were chosen by Paul. The first group, the first province that they come to is Paul's home territory of Cilicia, where the text tells us that churches had been established. And we know that these churches were not established on the first missionary journey of Paul. These churches were established even earlier than that. These churches were established by Paul himself right after his first trip to Jerusalem as a Christian. And after he escaped from an assassination attempt there in Jerusalem as a Christian, and he was sent by the church in Jerusalem back to Tarsus of Cilicia. And during that time, churches were planted in this area. So since now they're traveling overland from east to west, they arrive at the cities in the opposite order that we had during the first missionary journey. In the first missionary journey, We find them coming to these cities in the exact opposite order of what we find in the text today, because they're coming from the opposite direction. And it is here at Lystra that Paul recruits Timothy for the ministry. We ought, however, to not view Timothy as a pastor in today's use of the term, for Timothy was more than a pastor. His giftedness for the ministry was bestowed upon him by the Apostle Paul. His ordination was different from the elders of his church. Timothy was no mere pastor. He was what the New Testament tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. He was a gift of Christ to the church as an evangelist. And there are no evangelists in the church today in the sense that there were in the first century. The evangelists of the first century were extraordinary offices, not like the ordinary offices of pastor teacher today. When Paul wrote Ephesians 4:11, he said, "And he, that is the risen and ascended Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." Indeed, when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, he said, "But you, be sober in all things. Do the work of an evangelist. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." And pronouns in the New Testament are very important. The pronoun "your" in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Refers to an ordained evangelist, and therefore it cannot responsibly be applied to the average church member who is not ordained to the ministry. When the harried young mother who is trying to juggle raising toddlers and keeping the house and being a good wife to her husband reads 2 Timothy 4:5 in her own personal Bible reading, and she reads the words, "Do the work of an evangelist," that does not apply to her. That applies to Timothy. Her responsibility is not to do the work of an evangelist, except in the way that Timothy's mother and grandmother did, in the nurture of the children there in the home. And so Timothy was not a normal pastor and teacher. And here is our first introduction to him in the book of Acts, this important New Testament character, this companion of the Apostle Paul to the end of Paul's days. Since Timothy is an important New Testament personality, I want to focus this morning on his recruitment and what it teaches us about choosing men for the ministry, which is the title of my sermon this morning. I want you to observe then in the first place how Luke introduces Timothy. And this is going to be a very interesting chapter, because in this chapter we find Luke also joining this missionary team. Beginning here in Acts 16, we have the sections of the book of Acts, where Luke himself becomes a companion of this missionary team as it has gone forth. But we notice, since he is the author of the book of Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke, we note how Luke introduces Timothy to us this morning in the text in verses 1 and 2. "Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium." So here's how he is introduced to us. It's important to note that this is not Paul's first introduction to Timothy. This is not where Paul met Timothy for the first time. We know this because when Paul writes to Timothy, he refers to him as either "my true child in the faith," 1 Timothy 1:2, or as "my beloved son," 2 Timothy 1 and verse 2. And Paul is simply referring to the fact that Timothy had been converted during Paul's first missionary journey. Timothy and his mother and his grandmother, his mother and his grandmother had been converted. They were among the churches of Galatia that Paul has undoubtedly just written to. And his mother and grandmother had been converted, and And Timothy then is introduced to us really as a second generation Christian. When Paul writes to him in 2 Timothy 1, he informs us that Timothy was indeed a second generation believer. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice had come to faith in Christ during Paul's ministry in Lystra, that is described for us in Acts 14, 8 through 18. His mother was Jewish. His grandmother was Jewish. And when Paul came to Lystra and he brought the gospel to the synagogues of that city, undoubtedly he would be explaining to the Jews how the Old Testament scriptures are all about Jesus. They point forward by way of prophecy to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy's mother and his grandmother had been converted during that time, during the first missionary journey. And so now as Paul comes back to the city, as he comes back to the city where he had been stoned and left for dead, according to chapter 14, he finds that in the intervening years, the Spirit of God had blessed the ministry of church elders that had been ordained there. And now Timothy was known even beyond his own church. And we ought to recognize then, here we see the importance of the church integrated family. Lots of people speak today of family integrated churches, but that's the opposite way to think. Here we see the importance of the church integrated family. Because Timothy's grandmother and his mother were part of a church there in the province of Galatia, where Paul had already ordained elders on the previous missionary journey. And so Timothy's mother did not have a believing husband. Her husband was not a Christian, but she had a mom who loved the Lord. And they both had the scriptures. And they both began teaching young Timothy the scriptures. And God blessed this combination of home instruction and the normal ministry of the word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to the conversion of Timothy and to his growth in grace. It was this combination of home instruction in the scriptures with attendance at their church that God blessed to Timothy's conversion and maturation. And this is not something that we're just dreaming up, because in his last letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes this to him: "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And so here I've just tried to reconstruct from Paul's letters and from the book of Acts how Timothy is being introduced, what his family was like with an unbelieving father, but a Christian mother and grandmother. And now let's look at how Luke introduces him. First of all, he was a disciple. This is how he's introduced in verse 1. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy." A disciple simply means a follower of a teacher. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you were also disciples or followers of his apostles and of the apostolic writings and all that they teach. The Lord Jesus had commanded his church to make disciples of all the nations. And Timothy had been made a disciple. No doubt Timothy had been baptized upon profession of his faith as a disciple. And he had been added to the church at Lystra as a member. And there, under the ordinary means of grace, he grew in grace. And he matured as a Christian man. And his maturation as a Christian man became known not only in his church, but in the other churches of the area as well, because he was well spoken of not only in his own assembly, but in the other churches of the area. Are you beginning to see how he's being introduced to us today? And then secondly, We learn from Luke that he came from a cross-cultural home. His mother Eunice was Jewish, but his father was a Greek, a Gentile. And the Jews traced Jewish lineage through the mother. But Timothy had never been circumcised, no doubt because of the opposition to this rite by his Gentile father. And since his mother and grandmother had taught him the scriptures, the opposition would not have come from them, but the opposition would logically have come from his father. And so Timothy's dad undoubtedly said, no way. I'm not considering him a Jew. I'm not raising him as a Jew. And he's not going to have the covenant sign of circumcision of the Jews. And so Timothy grew up then without this. And so his mother was Jewish. His father was a Greek. You see how this made him a great man to be chosen now for this second missionary journey, because he came from a cross-cultural home and he therefore understood Greeks and he understood Jews. And so when Paul and Silas went into the synagogues, Timothy would understand all about it. And when Paul and Silas dealt with the Greeks, Timothy would understand them too, because his father had been a Greek. And so this is the second thing we learn about him. First, he was a disciple. Second thing, he grew up in a cross-cultural home. And thirdly, the third thing we learn about him is that Timothy's reputation was known beyond his own church. Because we read in verse 2, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy's reputation had gone beyond his own local church. And here is a neglected New Testament doctrine. Here's a doctrine that is implicit in the text that you've never heard me speak about before. And it's a neglected New Testament doctrine. You might say, well, Pastor Dykstra, what doctrine is that? Well, it's the New Testament doctrine of commendation. The New Testament doctrine of commendation. Often in the New Testament, we find people, men and women, being commended to another church who didn't know them. There's a very interesting text in this regard in Romans 16, where Paul is commending a woman to the church in Rome. And in Romans 16, 1 and 2, we read this, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Phoebe was undoubtedly the one who bore this letter to the church at Rome. And so here's a church meeting this woman for the first time. And they're not allowed to take the posture, well, we're just going to see how you work out in our midst. We'll make up our own mind about you in enough time as we get to know you. No. Paul says you receive her now and you help her now, merely because I commend her to you. And now, what do we find with Timothy? We find with Timothy that Timothy was a man who, in his Christian character and in his Christian giftedness for ministry, was known beyond his own local church, and they all spoke highly of him. They commended him. John Murray wrote this about the importance of commendation. He said, letters of commendation were a necessity when a believer traveled from one community to another in which he was unknown to the saints. B.B. Warfield wrote this, traveling from city to city, Christians bore letters of commendation which admitted them everywhere to the society of their fellows. And so it is herein. Two churches vouch for Timothy. Two churches commend Timothy. And this teaches us that it matters very little what ministerial candidates say about themselves. What matters is what churches say about them. Doesn't this have great application to the subject this morning of the text, which is choosing men for the ministry or the recruitment of Timothy? It matters very little what ministerial candidates say about themselves. What matters is what other believers say about them. Other believers that have lived with them, other believers that have sat under them, other believers that have watched them, and other believers that have examined their lives. Timothy was active in the church, and the churches watched his progress. Far too often today, the men who are training for the ministry have no vital connection to a local church, nor are they currently active in a local church. And I believe that such men should not even receive ministerial training. If they're not active in a local church and commended by a local church. Thankfully, in our national associational cooperation and ministerial training, a man can't even begin his training without being commended by his home church. And the commendation has to be based on both Christian character and giftedness. And if a man does not have mature Christian character, and if he doesn't have some measure of gift for teaching, he doesn't even begin his seminary training at the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies at Westminster Seminary in California. Those things have to be there before he takes his first course. And so, who was the man that Paul recruited? The man that Paul recruited was a man that was commended by these two churches of Galatia because of his Christian character and because of his giftedness, that he would be able to be a vital part of this new missionary team. In fact, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, the last letter that Paul ever wrote before he was martyred under Emperor Nero, Paul gave Timothy instruction for how to train men for the ministry for the coming generations. And Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Do you see the point? Timothy, when you're thinking about training men for a new generation, when you're thinking about training a new generation of gospel ministers, you don't even begin the training of these men unless you already deem them to be faithful men. If they're not faithful men, their training doesn't even begin. And so it is here with Timothy as he's recruited by the Apostle Paul. And so Timothy was to determine in the future how a new generation of gospel ministers would be trained. And he doesn't just accept volunteers, anybody who wants to come. That's the way it is in too many places today. Anybody's admitted. But what does Timothy do? He's instructed by Paul. No. You determine who's a faithful man in these local churches, and you recruit them, and you train them. Imagine how different our seminary training would be today if there was a man in the seminary who was dedicated to one job and one job only. Not fundraising. Not teaching, but traveling to sound local churches and asking pastors, who are the best young men you have in your congregation? Who are the young men in your congregation noted for their Christian character and noted for some measure of giftedness already? Who are they? And then to set up appointments with these men and ask them if they would consider the Christian ministry as a vocational calling. That would be recruiting men biblically, wouldn't it? And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in this passage. Timothy had won the respect of at least two sister churches. They could vouch for his Christian character. They could vouch for his giftedness. So having seen how Luke introduces Timothy, observe in the second place Paul's recruitment of Timothy. And we read this in Acts 16, the first part of verse 3. Paul wanted this man to go with him. And here we see that Paul looked for and recognized Christian character and budding talent. He was recruiting. In this, he was very similar to his great namesake from his ancestry. He was very similar to King Saul, the great king of Paul's tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. Because the scriptures tell us that whenever Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. King Saul was always recruiting the best men for his staff. And this is what Paul is now doing. King Saul was doing it for his army. Paul the Apostle was doing it for a different army. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but our warfare is spiritual. You remember how King Saul even recruited David. What happens? David goes out as a young man in one-on-one combat with Goliath. He defeats Goliath. He beheads Goliath. And he comes back and Saul says, "Who is this kid? Find out where he comes from." And then the scriptures tell us from that day on, he didn't allow David to go back to his home. He was active in what? Recruiting. And this is what Paul is now doing for the second missionary journey. And then, too, we see how Paul took precaution that Timothy's presence on the team would not cause problems. Timothy's presence with a Gentile father and the fact that his Gentile father opposed his circumcision as a boy. Would have been a scandal to bringing him into a synagogue. He never would have gotten access to a synagogue or to speaking in a synagogue in this way. Because they all knew that his father was a Gentile. And so to minimize these cultural problems, Paul insists and Timothy submits as an adult to this operation. And so here we see Paul taking a very different course than he did with Titus when he brought Titus to Jerusalem for the first time. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Galatians 2. And notice with me verses 1 through 5. Paul is describing the trip to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council and all the problems the false teachers had raised there at Antioch. And we find Paul digging his heels in when it came to Titus. Galatians 2, 1 through 5. "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." And so here's Paul with Titus. He's brought Titus. He's a Christian man. He's a Greek. He's a Christian Gentile. They brought him to Jerusalem. The Judaizers in the church at Jerusalem said, "What in the world are you doing bringing this Gentile into our midst, this uncircumcised man? If you're not circumcised according to the law of Moses, you can't be saved." And so what does Paul do? He doesn't give in to these men for even a minute. He says, so that the gospel might remain with you. Because nobody's saved by doing good works. People are brought into a right relationship with God by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as Paul will write in Galatians, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is a new creation. And so here he will not give in to the pressure to have Titus circumcised. But with Timothy's, it was different. I hope you see the difference. If you don't see the difference between the two cases, you're not very discerning. And discernment is the ability to distinguish between things that differ. And here are two cases that are clearly different. Paul insists on Timothy's circumcision so he doesn't offend Jews that they're trying to evangelize. You see, that's completely different than the case with Titus. And here's a lesson for us. With those that would, by their own rules and regulations, deprive you of your liberty in Christ, you must not give in at all. While to avoid unnecessary offense, you must not parade your liberty. What do I mean by that? Well, our confession of faith is very clear on the subject of Christian liberty, isn't it? Summarizing the teaching of the Bible, it says this: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it. And God alone is Lord of the conscience. But there's so many Christians that want to be Lord of my conscience or Lord of your conscience. And they want to tell you the things that you can't drink and the things that you can't eat and the places where you can't go. And when you run into people like this, who think that the Christian life is all about eating and drinking, or not eating and drinking, and they try to bind your conscience about those things, you have to tell them to take a hike. You are not going to listen to them. You dig your heels in and you do not submit. But then again, if you're dealing with a weak brother who could be led into sin by your liberty, you don't use your liberty. You adjust for that weaker brother. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. So having seen Luke's introduction to Timothy and Paul's recruitment of Timothy, observe in the last place their actions to produce unity among the churches. And we read this in verses 4 and 5. Because you remember, this second missionary journey starts out what? Not evangelizing new unbelievers, but following up churches that had already been established. That's what Paul wanted to do. He said to Barnabas in chapter 15, let's go back to all of the places where churches have been established and Christians have been converted. And let's go back and see how they're doing. The second missionary journey begins as a follow-up ministry. And so let's observe in the last place their actions to produce unity among the churches. We read this in verses 4 and 5. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And so here we see that among all the churches that had been planted, there was to be a common life. This refers, of course, to the results of the Jerusalem Council back in chapter 15. The letter drafted in Jerusalem was to be read among the churches of Galatia. Gentile Christians were instructed as to how to avoid unnecessary offense in dealing with Jews. And no doubt Silas's presence as a member of the church in Jerusalem added to the letter. I believe there's no doubt that Paul's letter to the Galatians, to these churches, had already been written and now would be discussed openly as this missionary team visited these churches and as they came back among them. And this all combined to both the growth and the strengthening of the churches. Because for all the churches of Jesus Christ, there is to be a common doctrine. There is to be common morality. There is to be common ethics. And when we go from church to church, we ought to find a common life among Christians. And so this then is how the second missionary journey begins. And this is the emphasis of the second missionary journey. I trust that you have been convinced this morning that no man should enter the Christian ministry who is not active in the ministry of the local church. And nor should any man enter the ministry who cannot be commended by the churches. These are basic conditions for choosing men for the ministry. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are thankful for the teaching of your word, and we come to the scriptures this morning recognizing that these are not things that are myth, but this is sober history as to how you bless the preaching of the gospel in the first century to the utter transformation of the Roman Empire and of Europe and beyond. Our Father, we pray that for our own men who aspire to the ministry, that you would bless them in this regard, and that for our churches throughout the land, that they would be wise in the choice they make of men to encourage towards the ministry. We ask that you would bless this word to each of us as we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.